And let's look at David's mighty men as we continue this study through 2 Samuel. I don't have PowerPoint slides, so we'll just keep that slide up for the duration. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would empower me to speak in a way that's edifying. I pray that you would help me where I am weak, and I pray that you would help all of us to hear what your Spirit has to say through this passage of Scripture that you have taken. You've taken the trouble to have written down for our benefit where it's hard. We know we need to work hard to get something out of it, but we pray, but we know that we can only do that with your help, and we ask that your Spirit would inspire us in Jesus' name. Well, okay, we started into chapter 23 last, or a couple Sundays ago, and with David's last words and his covenant renewal speech to the people of Israel to challenge them to keep faithful to God's covenant. And now the rest of the chapter 23 is this long statement. It's just a long, boring list of weird names. At another level, it's a tantalizing array of historic information, which could be endlessly researched and reconstructed. But at a practical level for us, I believe God's word is telling us something about how to live in community with other believers and in relationship to Jesus. As we see the example of how David and his mighty men worked and lived and related to each other as loyal friends. Let me just start by reading the list from 2 Samuel 23. I know we read through together the first part as it is in the parallel passage of 1 Chronicles 11. But I'll read through that in 2 Samuel. And then we'll do a little bit of the historical reconstruction. We don't have time to do it for everybody, but we'll just look at the first three men in the list. And then we'll follow up with some applications, especially related to the story of David and the well water from Bethlehem. So just to begin with reading through this chapter 23, these are the names of the mighty men who belonged to David. Joshebasheth, a Tachechmonite, chief among the three. He was the same as Adino. His spear was against 800 who were pierced one at a time. Next after him was Eleazar, son of Dodu, the Ahohite. He was among the three mighty men with David when they were insulted by the Philistines who had been gathered there for the battle, and the men of Israel had gone up. It was he who got up and initiated a strike among the Philistines until his hand was tired and his hand stuck to his sword. And the Lord accomplished a great salvation on that day, and the people returned after him only to pilfer. Next after him was Shammah, son of Agi the Hararite. Now the Philistines had been gathered at Lehi, and there was a field lot there full of lentils. But as for his people, they had fled from the Philistine front. So he took his stand in the middle of that lot there and struck down the Philistines and recovered it. And the Lord accomplished a great salvation. Now the three chief guys from the 30 went down and came to the cave of Adullam to David around harvest time while a troop of Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. Now at the time, David was in his stronghold and there was a station of Philistines then at Bethlehem. Presently, David had a craving and said, "Who will get me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate?" So three of the mighty men broke into the army camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate. And they carried it and brought it to David. But he was unwilling to drink it, so he poured it out for the Lord. And he said, "Disgrace belongs to me, O Lord, after doing this, that I should drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives." So he was not willing to drink it. And this is what the three mighty men did. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel who had done many deeds, and he killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down with him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. The guard would be the Kerethites and Pelethites that we've heard about before. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah the Harodite, Elikah the Harodite, Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikesh the Tekoite, Abiezer the Anatothite, Mabunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Maharai the Netophathite, Helab the son of Bana the Netophathite, Ittai the son of Ribai from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benaiah a Pirathonite, Hiddai from the brooks of Gosh, Abialban the Arbathite, Asmaveth the Barhumite, Eliaba the Shalbanite of the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Hararite, Alephalet the son of Ahasbai, the son of the Makathite, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezri the Carmelite, Parai the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharari the Berothite, armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. There seem to be orders, military associations and orders going on that we don't know specifics about. This idea of the 30 it probably originated with a group of 30 soldiers that were with David, but those numbers expanded as, you know, more people joined the 30, and it wasn't 30 anymore, but they just kept calling it the 30. And there it was not only in Israelite history, but also Egyptian and some of the other nations around. There was a tradition of having military groups of three, often in the Roman tradition, it changed to four. And so a squadron has to do with four guys that are fighting together or doing something on tasks together. And for whatever cultural reasons in their culture, it was groups of three that was their concept of a small military unit. And you've got this first group of three of Joshebasheth and Eleazar and Shammah. And then you've got a second group that's called three, but we're only given two of their names, Benaiah and remember the other guy's name, but yeah, Abishai, of course. And the third of that second three is not mentioned clearly, and they may or may not be part of the 30, but that's just kind of some context for what's going on with these numbers. What can we learn from the top three mighty men? Josheb-Bashebeth means sitting in the seat in Hebrew. That's the way the Latin Vulgate and the Geneva English Bible and the King James English Bible render his name. They just translate it instead of transliterating the sounds of the Hebrew word. The New King James was convinced that it was a proper name. So that's one of the kind of a key indicators. If the New King James doesn't follow the King James, then there probably has been new scholarship that indicates there's a development in the understanding. Otherwise, the New King James is going to say the exact same thing as the King James does. In this case, the New King James goes with a proper name, Josheb-Bashebeth. And that's the way all the English versions since the late 1800s have rendered it. He's called Jashabim in the parallel count, 1 Chronicles 11. Jashabim means the people will return. We have no explanation why he goes by these different names, but as anybody in the military can probably affirm, you get nicknames. This is just, it's not an unusual thing to have more than one name. He's designated a Tachechmonite in 2 Samuel, as well as a son of Chachmoni in 1 Chronicles. Either way, it's spelled the same. It's the same Hebrew root word, Chacham, which means wisdom. There's only one other man mentioned as being descended from Chachmoni, and that was Jehiel, who lived with the king's sons, as mentioned in 1 Chronicles 27. The next phrase describing this guy is in Hebrew, Adino Ha'etni. And in Hebrew, that means his shaft sharp. So some English versions, like the New King James and AS, interpret it as a name, Adino the Ezrite. Other versions, like the NIV, ESV, NLT, interpret it as the way he killed his enemies. He lifted up a spear, or he had a sharp spear. Some even go both ways. The King James repeats itself there, Adino the Ezrite, who lifted up the spear. The Septuagint and Syriac, some of the two most ancient versions of the Bible also go both ways on that. The name Adino and Eznite as a name don't appear anywhere else in the Bible. But in 1 Chronicles 11, instead of this phrase, there are two different words that clearly mean he lifted up a spear, indicating this is how he killed his enemies. He apparently earned his notoriety by wounding 800 enemies with his spear on one occasion. The parallel account in 1 Chronicles 11 says it was only 300 men. But if he speared 800 men, then did he spear 300 men? Yes, plus 500 more. There's not necessarily a contradiction in this. Eleazar is the next man. The next of the triumvirate, son of Dodu or Dodai the Ahohite. He's not mentioned anywhere else besides this passage. His dad, however, is mentioned as a government leader under David in 1 Chronicles 27. And there are two other guys called Ahohites in the mighty man list that probably indicates relationship to a descendant of Benjamin, so they'd be of the tribe of Benjamin. There's some question as to when and where his famous battle occurred. Some of the ancient versions that are older than even the Hebrew text that our Bibles are translated from, the Syriac and the Targums read when the Philistines insulted. Now, in your English Bible, it probably says when David insulted the Philistines. I'm inclined to interpret it the Philistines insulted David. Apart from this, if you look at the entirety of the books of Samuel, the Philistines are the only ones who ever insult, challenge, defy anybody else. It's not something that the people of Israel ever do, unless this is the exception. Only two other occasions in which anybody is said to insult or defy anybody else. One of those two occasions is when Goliath insulted Israel, 1 Samuel 17. He said five times there that he did insulted Israel before David nailed him with a slingshot. And then there's one insult made by the six-fingered man at the war in Gath in 2 Samuel 21 before David's nephew struck him down. But neither of those occasions seem to fit this context. According to both the Hebrew, Greek, and Latin wording at the end of this verse, the Israelites went up, not went back or went away. What the Israelites did is the same word used in 1 Samuel 17 when Goliath went up to taunt the Israelites and offer to fight against them. Same word in 1 Samuel 29, 9 through 11, when the Israelites went up to battle. So I think this is describing a time when the Israelites were mounting an assault, not withdrawing from battle. Although that is debated, as you can probably see in your Bible, it says they were withdrawing or retreating. But if they were mounting an assault, then 2 Samuel 5, 17 through 19 could fit the circumstances. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to try to get David, but David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. And as we see here in 2 Samuel, he's in the stronghold when the three mighty men meet up with him. Then David inquired with the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines?" And that word "go up" is this word, "go up." "Will you give them into my control?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I have utterly given the Philistines into your control." So he went up. And I think that's the context for this little war story that we have here in chapter 23. The parallel in 1 Chronicles 11, 13 says the location was Pasdammim, also known as Ephesdammim. And NIV editors imported that information from 1 Chronicles 11 into their translation of 2 Samuel. There's only one other place in the Bible that place name occurs, and that is where David fought Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. But David didn't have warriors attached to him at that time, like this would indicate he had. So that doesn't seem to fit. But that location would be a natural place to expect a lot of fighting over time, because it was the border between Judea and Philistia. And so naturally, there's going to be border clashes throughout time, and this is probably just, it could have been another border clash sometime after David fought Goliath. Another possible idea, perhaps Ephesdammim is not a place name, but is actually a war term. Ephesdammim means boundary of bloodshed. If it means a disputed boundary in a war, then maybe we're not talking about a place after all. We're talking about a battlefront or the place that is being disputed in a particular skirmish. And that way, maybe my 2 Samuel 5 hypothesis could still fit. But at any rate, he initiates a strike among the Philistines, fought with his sword until his hand stuck or clung or froze to his sword. And once he's left, there's nothing left to do but to pilfer the dead bodies of the Philistines he had killed. So his fellow Israelites came back to the battlefield and looked for gold coins in the pockets of the dead Philistines or whatever. But note, who gets the credit for that victory? How many of you have ever heard of Eleazar, son of Dodai, before? How many of you could have told me who he was before this sermon? We don't know him. His name is here, but who gets the glory for this victory? The Lord does, doesn't he? The Lord that this passage about Eleazar ends with, the Lord accomplished a great salvation on that day. Eleazar didn't get the glory. I mean, he got some recognition. His name's here in the Bible. But God, because God is the one who handed down that victory, God is the one who gets the glory in the account. And whenever we do something great, we need to be sure that we're giving God the glory for that too. The third man in the triumvirate here is Shammah, son of Agi, not to be confused with David's brother Shammah. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, nor is his father. Although there are a couple other guys named Shammah mentioned later on in this list of mighty men. The term Hararite comes from the Hebrew word for mountain. So perhaps his family was like hillbillies or something. There's two other guys in the parallel mighty man list in 1 Chronicles 11, also called Hararites. Shammah distinguished himself by standing his ground with David, according to the parallel account in 1 Chronicles, defending his nation and its food supply from an invading Philistine army, even after all of his fellow Israelites had run away. The ESV, Net Bible, and New Living translations interpret the Hebrew to mean that it was at a place called Lehi, which was a border town between Judah and Philistia that's mentioned back in Judges 15. That would make sense. It fits. The older translations interpret Lehi to mean that the Philistines were organized into troops. That also makes sense. It seems to be characteristic of mighty men to be willing to fight even when there's hardly anybody but God supporting them. Doing what nobody else is willing to do but what needs to be done can feel very lonely, can't it? But there is blessing for those who are faithful to God in doing it even when nobody else is willing to. Now, of course, you have to be fighting the right battle. Those guys wouldn't have been mighty men if they had chosen instead to launch an assault against their fellow Israelites. You've got to be fighting the right battles, but just because you're alone doesn't necessarily mean you're in the wrong place if you're fighting God's battles. And once again, who gets the glory? God does. David's mighty men teach us that mighty men don't grab all the glory for themselves. Mighty men give the glory to God, and they leave it to God to handle their reputation, because God knows how to honor those who honor him. Verses 13 through 17 then relate a memorable war story that involved three of these guys, further showing the character of mighty men who love God and showing the character of relationship between those who love God and those and God's anointed David in this story. And the application is our relationship with Jesus has many similar characteristics, as Jesus is God's anointed and we are followers of Jesus. So look at the story. Verses 13 through 17. I think it's the same setting as the end of chapter 5, at the beginning of David's reign over all of Israel, around the time David moved, conquered Jerusalem and moved into that to make it his capital. The Philistines then made an all-out effort to divide and conquer the nation of Israel by fanning out through the middle of Israel and taking control of the land between Judah and Israel. They marched their troops up from the Mediterranean coast, where the Philistines' cities were, up into the hill country of Judea through a valley that was about a half mile wide, called the Valley of Rephaim. Some people believe that Rephaim refers to an ancient race of giants that once lived there before the Canaanites. But at the end of that valley, Jerusalem is up on the north side and Bethlehem's down on the south side. And the account says they've already taken over Bethlehem on the south side. And David had been up in Jerusalem, and I think at least that's where he was. And he realizes he can't defend Jerusalem. It's a new acquisition for him. He's not sure that he can defend that. What he is sure of, he knows what to do. He knows how to survive in the wilderness. And so he goes back to the Judean wilderness where he had been outside of Bethlehem, to this rock that he had, a landmark rock where he had hid out from Saul in the past successfully. God had taken care of him there. So he went back to that place. He knew it. He knew how to defend it. And the cave of Adullam was somewhere around in there too. And as he regroups there, at some point, he expresses this craving for some water from his hometown in Bethlehem. And when he does this, expresses this craving, his men around him get a harebrained idea. Say, hey guys, let's go get him some of that water. As David's loyal friends, they were willing to do anything for David. And as young military men, they figured a risky adventure would be fun. So they went out on a lark through enemy-controlled territory just to get some water for David from that well. I remember when I was a child, I could tell the difference between the aluminum-ish taste of the bathroom faucet water and the more neutral taste of the water out of the kitchen faucet. And I preferred the water out of the kitchen faucet. But even better than that was at the church camp we go to. There's this water fountain right outside the chapel. And it had the water there had a kind of an irony taste, but it was so cold and it was so hot on the summers where we were doing camp counseling, and just to get a drink from that water fountain, I just always looked forward to when I could get a drink from that water fountain. I think the best water I ever tasted was at another camp outside up in the French Alps outside of Grenoble, Camp de Cime. They had this system of porcelain water conduits that brought snow melt from the top of the Alps down the side. And at each house, there was this concrete box that the water would kind of bubble up into, and then it would flow down to a box at the next house. And the water from that spring was just amazing. Whenever there was plumbing at the camp, but whenever you wanted to get a pitcher of water to drink, you go out to that cistern and fill the pitcher up there, because that was the good drinking water. But, you know, that's David. David is probably thinking how good the water, he remembered the water tasting. But we need to be really careful here. There's two sides to this story. One is the amazing loyalty and devotion which these men had to their anointed Lord. At the expression of a wish, they were ready to dedicate, to hazard their lives to do what he wanted. Is that the relationship that you have with your anointed Lord? Would the expression of a wish from Jesus be able to motivate you to hazard your life to do something that he wanted? Whether that's going to be to share the gospel in a Muslim country, or whether that is, I don't know, being willing to give birth to a child. there are scary things that we have. Jesus has expressed his will on, and are we willing to give our lives to do his will? The other side of that, though, is the responsibility of the leader among men. A leader, those of us who are in a position where there are people that expect us to lead them, people who would be loyal to us if we expressed a wish or a desire. Leaders need to be very careful about what desires they're expressing. Be very careful not to express frivolous, selfish desires, because that can distract a family or a business or a church from its God-given mission if it starts becoming about your wishes. David's whimsical statement resulted in good soldiers jeopardizing their lives needlessly, and David has to apologize for that. I just spent the day yesterday attending a seminar on domestic abuse and heard story after story after story about most of them about men who are in this position. They had family members that wanted to do it, that wanted to help them, wanted to show loyalty and do what they wanted. And that those men, for them, it became all about doing their will and using the people under their control for their own selfish purposes. And that is a sin. Our families are under the authority of God, and we're to be doing God's will, not Papa's will. It must have been pretty shocking to David to wake up the next morning and find that Joshebasheth, Eleazar, and Shammah had actually pulled the stunt off and actually had a container of well water from Bethlehem for him to drink sitting outside his tent. And David realizes his mistake, and he explains it would be dishonorable for me, shame on me. God forbid, there's a number of ways that phrase is translated, that I drink that water, because my men risked their lives to get it. That water is as valuable as their blood. It represents their lives. David was not some despotic dictator who got a thrill over endangering other people's lives to benefit himself. He did not see himself as entitled to the lifeblood of his inferiors. He honored the value of their lives and the value of their service. And he didn't want to encourage them to take unreasonable risks. But what could he do now that the deed had been done? there's this container of water. What is he going to do with it? He couldn't drink it, or next thing you know, other soldiers are going to be getting themselves killed doing reckless things to please their king. David had to do something with that water more special than drinking it himself. What could be more special than drinking it yourself? He thought back to a special event in the history of Israel that could provide a perfect pattern of what to do. And the situation of the people of Israel at Mizpah in 1 Samuel chapter 7 must have been what came to mind. Chapter 7, verse 6 of 1 Samuel. They assembled at Mizpah. They drew and they poured out water before the face of the Lord and fasted during that day. And they said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel presided as judge with the children of Israel in Mizpah. And God heard their confession, forgave them, and delivered the nation. David drew on this precedent, and that informed him what to do. He took that water and ceremonially poured that water out as a sacrifice to God, perhaps on an altar. That water symbolized the life of his men, and the lives of his men were not to be sacrificed to him. He was not their God that they should sacrifice their blood to him. Their lives were to be offered to God as a living sacrifice, right? That's what Romans 12 tells us. We offer our lives to God as a living sacrifice. He's the one we pour our lifeblood out to. Among David's mighty men, we see examples of many good things in godly community. There's something I haven't touched on, diversity. All these different place names, some of them different ethnicities, that have banded together in a common cause, different families. There's fellowship, deep camaraderie. They want to be together. They respect each other. They're fiercely loyal to one another. They're willing to risk their lives for one another. That is a tremendous example for us as a church. Do we have that kind of commitment to risk our lives for one another, to respect one another, be fiercely loyal, who want to be together? That's what David's mighty men wanted and did. And then the willingness to submit, for them to submit to David as the Lord's anointed, to be led by the three chiefs, to fill support roles rather than be the one who got all the glory. Some of them ended up, as you read later on in First Chronicles, some of them end up administrating as government bureaucrats, and they have to spend a whole month at a time just making sure all the details in the country get run smoothly. And yet they would do that rather than the glory of some maybe more glamorous role. These are great examples to us, as well as the example of David and his leadership of recognizing that his followers belong to God, not to him. And their lives are not to be wasted on him. I want to close with another application made by Dr. Ed Welch in a recent e-zine published by the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. I'm going to be reading this almost verbatim. I just thought it was great. When David poured out that water that his soldiers had risked their lives to obtain, he was not being ungrateful. He was honoring these men while educating us about how Jews thought about blood. In the Hebrew mind, life is in the blood. In a sense, life and blood share a common meaning. The basic idea is that to drink the blood of the men was to benefit from their life and sacrifice. They risked their lives for him as only the closest of kin would do for another. David deemed himself unworthy of such a sacrifice made by these men. Their act was heroic and holy, worthy as an offering to the Lord. This gives us the context for a strange passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, where Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." That's John chapter 6, verses 53 through 55. Jesus was speaking at that time to a diverse group of Jews. Some believed, some wanted to see if he could do a few more miracles, like when he fed the 5,000. In such situations, Jesus could be more provocative and cryptic. But at the same time, his purpose was that the people who heard him would believe in him, the Son of Man sent from God. For those with ears to hear, what were they thinking about him at this point? Eat his flesh, drink his blood? What? When Jesus invites us to drink his blood, he is saying that only in his endangered life can we find life. When he invites us to eat his flesh, he's saying the same thing. Only in him and his sacrifice will we have life. Jesus is your mighty man. He binds himself to you by his love. He secures life for you, and you respond by faith, which is another way of saying, yes, I need your life. Water from Bethlehem is not enough. Only his life, his blood, his living water brings eternal, full, satisfying life. Don't pour it out because you feel unworthy. Drink it. Eat it. You need what only he can give. He delights to give it. Receive him with thanks and get accustomed to feeling unworthy and on the receiving end of blessings. Be willing to benefit from his life and sacrifice. If you feel unworthy, and how could you not? You're almost ready to receive him. You have arrived at the necessary starting point. But by nature, when you feel unworthy, you tend to refuse a generous gift until you have something to give in return. An extravagant gift given to you when you are empty-handed is awkward. It's embarrassing. We prefer exchanges that have symmetry. In other words, your unworthiness must be accompanied by a keen awareness that there's nothing you can give. Your gratitude and delight in the gift are more than enough to touch the heart of this giver. Your gratitude and your delight in his gift are more than enough to touch the delight and heart of this giver. This brings us to the Lord's Supper. When you take that tiny cup of juice, remember that there was nothing stingy in Jesus' bloodshed. His blood was poured out, which means his life was poured out. Better to think of an immense pitcher that pours life all over me. As Paul writes, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The bread, too, though a mere wafer in your hands, is the feast that points to Jesus himself. His life is given to us through his Spirit. Then we speak to the Lord about drinking his blood. Yes, I will drink. I did drink. Now I have your life in me. I had the blood of Adam in me, but now by believing in you, I have your blood in me. I have been brought into your line. Your destiny is mine, your sacrifice for me, your resurrected life with me. Would it seem greedy for me to ask again to pour out your life all over me again today? Greedy? No. Greed is limited to earthly desires. But with heavenly desires, what? Open your mouth wide, says the Lord, and I will fill it.